We read from Luke's account of the crucifixion. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for the charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Well, the scene is a public gathering in the centre of Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders have examined Jesus and sent him to the Roman governor under a charge of treason. And so now Pilate, having done investigations, gathers together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and it's a final public showdown. Let me point out three important observations from Luke's account for us. First, do you notice how Jesus is clearly shown to be innocent? The Jewish leaders have accused him of subverting the nation, of opposing taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be a king. Treason, deserving death in Roman law. But the governor Pilate and the Galilean king Herod have examined him and find him innocent. And they formally pronounce him to be not guilty. And did you notice that three times in our reading, Pilate said that he was not guilty? It's emphatic. The one who was to die for our sins was importantly and publicly declared and pronounced, even by his enemies, to be innocent. This is vital, as the chorus of the next hymn that we'll sing will put it. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus was shown to be innocent. But then second, do you notice how the people are shown to be guilty of his death? Three times Pilate tried to have him released, but three times they insist and shout over and over again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate seeks a compromise. Let's have him flogged and then released. And this wasn't a soft option. A Roman flogging was horrendous and bloody. But the crowd will not be satisfied. Now, it was the custom for the Romans, as a goodwill gesture, to release a prisoner at Passover festival time. And Pilate thought, they'll surely be pleased if I release this Jesus to them. But no, they want Barabbas released, and Jesus put to death. And in the battle of wills, the crowd prevail. Pilate, you see, was a politician, and he couldn't afford a riot at festival time. Why not let one small travesty of justice in order to keep the peace? So the Jewish people and the Roman leadership together share the blame and the guilt of his death. But then third, And finally, notice the remarkable release of Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? Well, his name, Barabbas, literally means son of the father. But that is his surname because Matthew's gospel tells us that his first name was actually also Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the father. And what did he do? Verse 19, insurrection and murder. Insurrection is, in fact, basically what Jesus the Christ is being charged with. So just think for a moment how remarkable this is. Here are two people with the same name, Jesus, son of the Father, with the same charge. But one has committed treason, and he's released. And the other has not committed treason, and he goes to die in his place. The innocent is punished in the place of the guilty. And that's an amazing picture, isn't it, of what Jesus Christ actually did for all of us on the cross. The innocent is punished in the place of the guilty. Almighty Father, look with mercy on this your family for which our Lord Jesus Christ was content to be betrayed and given up into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross, who is alive and glorified with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, in this reading, let us notice two things that Jesus says in these events. First, did you notice that he warns the people of God's judgment to come? So there are some women who are weeping and mourning for him. It was a Middle Eastern custom for a group of women to lead public mourning in this very demonstrative way. But Jesus has a word for them. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." You see, God will judge his people Israel, for they have rejected him when he came among them. And Jesus' words here would be fulfilled before this generation died out. The armies of Rome under Titus laid siege and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And just as Jesus indicates here, it was terrible, that judgment. And let us not forget, therefore, that if human beings ultimately reject God, in the end, God will give us our desire and reject us and bring us to his judgment. It happened in a limited and local way in AD 70 to Israel, but it will happen in a total and universal way to the whole human race at the end of the age. And we, like the people then, are by nature guilty of rejecting God. So we need to heed Jesus' warning of God's judgment to come. But notice also the second saying of Jesus in this reading. He prays for their forgiveness. It's there in verse 34. Notice how the people are treating him, the rulers and the crowds and the soldiers alike. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. And the soldiers, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. But look how Jesus responds to the taunts. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It is an astonishing thing for him to say in these circumstances. Now, I don't think he is excusing their guilt, for he has just warned them of judgment to come. But I think he is saying that they have not yet fully grasped the magnitude of what they are doing in killing the Messiah. And so he asks God the Father to forgive them. Is this not amazing? They deserve judgment, and judgment is going to come. But even so, Jesus asks his Father for their forgiveness. And we today are in the same place as the people then. As we've seen, the whole human race will have to give an account of how we've rejected God, but Jesus has prayed for our forgiveness. Individual human men and women and children, we may yet receive that forgiveness. We can be saved. Will we receive it? Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that we who for our evil deeds do worthily deserve to be punished, by the comfort of thy grace, may mercifully be relieved. Through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's look at these two men that are crucified with him. The first expresses the same attitude of the crowd. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the second comes to a different conclusion. Jesus has prayed for the people's forgiveness. But what does it look like for a person to receive that forgiveness? Well, this second criminal gives us the picture for us. Perhaps this man began the day like the crowd and the first criminal cursing Jesus. But at some point, he has come to see things in a completely different light. Let's have a look at him. First, he sees that God should be feared. In response to the first criminal rebuking Jesus, he rebukes the first criminal. Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence. This man sees now that he is accountable to God, that God is our judge. But then second, he sees his guilt. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, he says. He sees himself now accurately and truly. There's no attempt at self-justification. It is just an honest and sober assessment of his life. He sees his guilt. But then he looks at Jesus and sees that Jesus is innocent. Yet another testimony that Jesus has done nothing wrong. And then fourthly, he sees who Jesus is. One commentator put it like this: some saw Jesus raise the dead and yet did not believe. The criminal sees him put to death and yet believes. You see, this man sees who Jesus really is. He sees that he is God's King, the Messiah, and that one day he will reign in the new heaven and the new earth. So he sees that God should be feared. He sees his own guilt. He sees Jesus' innocence. And he sees who Jesus is. But there's one final, crucial step. Fifthly, he asks Jesus for mercy. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He takes the step of asking Jesus. And so, friends, this man is a model of what it means to come to Jesus and receive forgiveness, a model of what it means to repent and believe. But how does Jesus respond? Well, it's better than you can possibly imagine. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. There will be no doubt. There will be no delay. It will be today when he will be with Jesus. And Jesus will receive him as one of his people, as one of his friends, into paradise. If you have ever doubted that salvation is not by God's undeserved grace alone, then you must remember this criminal on the cross. He could do absolutely nothing to earn salvation. Absolutely nothing. He couldn't even be baptized. But he saw the truth about God, and he saw the truth about himself, and with empty hands asked for mercy. And without any doubt or delay, it was granted to him. Well, let us spend some moments thinking about this incident and this man and how Jesus responded to him. And let me ask you today, could today, even today, be the time for you to see the truth about God, to see the truth about yourself, and to ask for his mercy, to turn to Jesus and ask for his mercy? Let's pray. I'll pray this one. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made, and forgive the sins of all those who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Well, from our reading, let us consider two final things. First, did you see the miraculous signs that accompanied Jesus' death? As the righteous one breathes his last, it is as if God the Father himself bears witness to what is happening through miraculous signs in the creation. So there's the darkness. Darkness that came over the whole land for 3 hours from midday. The sun stopped shining, says Luke. Was it that God used a natural phenomenon, like a Mediterranean Sirocco wind covering the sky with black clouds? Or was it something more directly supernatural? We can't be sure. But for the last 3 hours of Jesus' life, the world was dark. And this was a sign from the Old Testament that the Jews would have known that God was angry. Was he angry then with humanity for killing his son? Well, actually, that isn't quite the case. He was angry with his son, as his son bore the punishment that we deserve. And the next sign makes that clear, because also the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, Jesus was dying just outside the city wall, but in the center of the city was Israel's temple, and at the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt symbolically with his people. But God, as we've seen, is holy and unapproachable for sinful people, and therefore he had commanded the people of Israel to place a curtain there in front of his presence. A great keep out sign for our safety, in fact. Keep out. We cannot approach a holy God. But now, as judgment falls on Jesus, the barrier is torn in two. And it's as if God is saying, "The way is now open into my presence. Access to heaven is available. Because my judgment, my wrath, has fallen on my son." the innocent one, bore the sin of the guilty, so that we may enter heaven. That is why Jesus can promise, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it really was Good Friday, the best day in all of history. And so we finish again, I think, with a question for us. How will we respond to what Jesus did for us? And Luke again records some more examples of how people responded to all of this. Look at 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." For the seventh time now, in chapter 23, someone has declared Jesus to be innocent or righteous. Luke really wants to make it clear for us that the righteous one died for us. But this testimony is remarkable, because here is a Gentile soldier, the captain of the execution squad. No doubt he's seen many people die. And so his confession is a remarkable confession. Matthew and Mark, in fact, say that he also said that Jesus was the Son of God. So it is, I think, a confession, if not of full faith, at least well on the road towards that faith. The curtain of the temple has torn in two, and what happens next? Well, in Luke's account, this Gentile makes this profession. And it comes as a kind of climax. Because of what Jesus has done, all can now come to God. Whatever background you are, whatever you've done, the way is open for you. The offer, the invitation to heaven is open. But not everyone Luke mentions responds quite like that. There's the crowds. Just look at them. They are somewhat different, aren't they, to how they were before. There's no triumphalism now that they've achieved their aim of having Jesus put to death, because they have now seen how he's died. And they go away beating their breasts, which was a kind of expression of sadness. No doubt they're confused. No doubt their feelings are all mixed, a mixture of doubt and guilt. But this is a situation that you cannot stay in forever. You have to decide whether to come to Jesus or not. And wonderfully, a few weeks later, Luke records, after Jesus' resurrection, once again, the crowds are together and Peter preaches, and wonderfully, many of the crowd of Jerusalem do turn to Jesus and find forgiveness and eternal life. And then finally, there's the disciples standing at a distance, a fearful, broken group of people. They've not yet understood what is going on. And we can often be like that. But they will soon understand. They will witness Jesus being raised from the dead. Because you see, he cannot stay dead. Just look at the words that he says when he dies. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus knows, you see, that God will vindicate him, the innocent one, by raising him from the dead. God will testify to all that what Jesus said and what Jesus did was true, and that his death for our sins really did work. He will raise him from the dead, as we'll celebrate on Sunday. So then, how will we respond to what Jesus has done for us? How will you respond? Let us pray this final collect together. Almighty and everlasting God, who in your tender love towards the human race sent your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, grant that we may follow the example of his patience and humility, and also be made partakers of his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.